The disciples had a syndrome that many of us were born into this church with, that is called only us. And Jesus had to expand their minds to say, it's not just you. I came for everyone. But it was so hard for the disciples to understand that. Now, the Gospel of Mark was written in a very primitive Greek. It's very interesting because Mark was not very fluent in Greek. So if you read Greek, it's a little bit of a primitive Greek. But it's the first gospel written. Mark is the first gospel that we have, and actually is the only gospel that calls his book a gospel. So when you open Mark in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or good news. By the way, do you know where we get the word gospel in English? From the Old English, Godspell. Godspell, which meant good news. Then the English language progressed and it contracted. We ended up with gospel. But originally, it was Godspell for good news. So some translations put good news and put gospel. Same word in Greek, evangelion. In Spanish, evangelio, where we get the word evangelist. And so he writes the first evangelistic book about Jesus Christ. And he, you know, this, you're going to love this. We believe that Mark is Peter's version of the gospel. Because John Mark, in the book of Acts, used to travel with Peter. And there's many reasons why we believe that Peter told Mark the gospel that I don't have time to explain to you. But one I will. One reason why we believe this. And it's because this gospel is the one that shows Peter in the worst light. So every time that Peter puts his foot in his mouth, Mark writes it down. So Peter is saying, you're not going to believe what I did. You're not really going to believe what I said. And Mark is going, go on. So this gospel has Peter in the worst light of all the four gospels. And there's many other reasons why we believe Peter is the actual one that told Mark the gospel of Mark. So bearing in mind that this is the first gospel written, that he has to explain how big the good news is, that it's not just for one group or for one skin color or one hair color. It's even for your grandchild who has the green hair and for your other grandchild that has things hanging and belly button rings or whatever. Mark will do something very interesting. He will use an element that everybody knew. He will use bread. So for those who are taking notes, there will be 22 times the word bread in this gospel. 22 times. But 19 of those times are going to be in three chapters. Chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to learn why there's a conglomeration of the word bread in the Gospel of Mark from chapter 6 to 8. This is going to blow your mind away. It's incredible. It's amazing. And I can't wait to share it with you. Now, I'm going to put a slide on the screen so you know where we are in the Gospel of Mark. You don't need to put the lights off. I think it's good enough. So, if you divide the Gospel of Mark exactly in two, the pivotal verse that divides the whole Gospel is chapter 8, verse 31. So the first half of the Gospel, everybody's saying, who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man that can calm the storm? Who is this man that can resurrect the dead? Who is this man that can heal the sick? And always the answer is, this is the Son of God, authoritative Son of God. He has authority over the storm, over the sea, over the sickness, over death. But on chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus will ask the question, so who do you say I am? And it will be discovered that he's not only just the Son of God, as in the first half of the gospel, but he's also the Son of Man in the second half of the gospel, who will actually die and suffer on our behalf. So the second half of the gospel is completely focused on Jesus' death and why he has to die. So in this pivotal moment, there will be three passion predictions, we call it, where Jesus clearly will tell his disciples that he's going to die. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 33. Three clear passion predictions that the disciples are deaf. In this gospel, the disciples are so dense, like us. They don't get the gospel. They don't understand. They don't understand how big the scope of Jesus' ministry is. So there is one verse in the Gospel of Mark that summarizes the whole gospel, and it's chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he explains why he had to die. Now, why did I tell you all of that? Because right before this revelation that he is not only the Son of God, but he's the suffering Son of Man, there will be three segments of double stories. Same story repeated twice with a little more understanding. Two feedings, a miracle in two steps that only Mark records. The first, the man sees as trees walking, and then he sees fully. These are all enacted parables, and not that Jesus lost his power that day. Is that Jesus is showing how they had partial understanding of who he was, and he was about to give the full understanding of who he was. And so today, right before the chapter 8, verse 31, these two feedings happen where Jesus will blow away the mind of these disciples that thought it was only for them and for Israel that there was enough Jesus. I warn you, this narrative will challenge you. It has challenged me. And I'm thankful that we can read this together today. We're going to get started on this breakthrough narrative in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to start in chapter 6. Now, I forgot my glasses, so I'm going to go down because I'm getting old and I need to see. So, I mean, I can read some words, but not all of them. So instead of trying and saying the wrong thing, I'm just going to put my glasses on. All right, so chapter 6, it's an amazing thing, and I'm going to spend the whole sermon in one slide, and you can actually draw it if you want to, because I'm going to make graphics here, right here, so that you can follow. The first story is going to be our first square, so if you want to draw it, this is the feeding of the 5,000 in Jewish territory. All of the culture, all of the language will be Jewish language, Jewish numbers, and Jewish words, because we are in Jewish territory. There will be details given that will remind you of Moses and Israel in the desert and the Messiah they're waiting for that is supposed to feed all of Israel. So very interesting things, and we obviously don't have time for all the details, but we'll do some of the details that are very important. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Our first feeding. This is a feeding we're all expecting. We understand the Messiah is coming for the people of Israel. So this does not surprise us. Verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. And look at this comment that Mark adds that is very known for the Israelites. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples initiate the fact that we need food. Because we are here with the Jewish people, we got to feed them. His disciples came to say, "This place is desolate, it's already quite late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding villages." And he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii?" And he said, and this is where we start, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And they found and they said, how many? Please pay attention to all the numbers that we're going to see here. Five was a very big number for the Jews. Why? Why? Does anybody know why five was a big deal? Because of the Torah. Very good. The five books of Moses were their main Bible. The five books of Moses that we call the Torah in Hebrew or the Pentateuch in Greek. So here we have five loaves of bread. And we'll have 5,000 people. All the background of this story is given to you by the words used and by the numbers used. And they said five. And he said, He commanded them to sit down by groups, verse 39, on the green grass. And check this out, verse 40. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Remember when they did that in the Exodus? In hundreds and fifties, because Moses was going to feed them. Now the greater Messiah has come. They are all saying, this is going to be our king. They sit in fifties and hundreds. They have five loaves of bread. And he did four things. Please underline all four verbs. He took the five loaves, in case you forgot how many there were. He took the five loaves. He blessed, he broke, and he gave. One more time. He took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. And the disciples set before them, he divided up the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. They were full. The Greek is a wonderful word that says they were to their fullness, plentiful. And they picked up, interestingly, how many baskets? Very important, because we have 12 tribes and we have plenty of bread and we have one basket full per tribe left. Very important numbers and words in this narrative. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and we know that the 11, 12, we know that the Messiah is going to feed Israel because he's coming for the lost sheep of Israel. And it's very interesting because the word baskets is one used by the Jews, and it was a different basket than the one of the Greeks. It's called kofinos, and I'm going to show it to you in a moment, which were the Jewish baskets. We have 12 full Jewish baskets left of broken pieces. Everybody's satisfied. And how many ate? 5,000 men, without counting the women and the children. Okay, so let's fill up the first feeding, which we all understand. We're the chosen people. God has come to feed us. We were waiting for the Messiah. No wonder he stopped. All the numbers have meaning, all the words have meaning, and we are in the map in Jewish territory. So let's do this. So we have, the numbers are 5 and 12 for the law and the tribes. We have four verbs, don't forget this. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. Everybody is satisfied. Very important verb, because we're going to follow it in the narrative. And the word for baskets is kofinos, which were the Jewish baskets. Well, great. Everything is great, isn't it? And then Jesus has the weirdest, craziest idea. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made, very strong word in the Greek, made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. You have to understand what this means, because Mark uses spaces very well. You always know if you're on this side or in the other side. The other side is not where the Jewish people are. The other side is where the pigs are, both people and animals. That's where the demoniacs are. This is where the other people that didn't accept the God of Israel are. This is the place where you get the cooties if you go to. That's the other side. And he actually many times uses this phrase in Mark. They went to the other side. And you can almost imagine the disciples saying, Jesus lost his mind. We're going where? Where are we going to be servants of grace? No, inside the church is safe, you see. You bring them in. You can't go get them on the other side. Can you? So they get into this huge storm, and of course they know why that is. Because they're going to the other side and they shouldn't be going. They are sure that this has come upon them as doom from God. As a matter of fact, when Jesus shows up walking on the water, they're sure it's a ghost. Because they're doing something evil going to the other side in their eyes. They have not understood how great, incredibly great, the grace of God is, that covers a lot more people than they imagined. And look at this note. They get into the storm. They think Jesus is a ghost. They are all afraid. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. And then look at this note on verse 52. We're in the middle of the storm going to the other side. And look at this verse that looks completely out of place. Verse 52. They were afraid because they had not gained any insights from the incident of the loaves. What does that have to do with anything? We're in the middle of a storm. We are afraid because of the storm. We know that we're doing the wrong thing, they think. Jesus said, you have to go to the other side. And, oh, says Mark, you know why they were afraid? Because they didn't understand the enacted parable of the incident of the loaves. What does that have to do with anything? So we go into a place of talking about what is clean and what is unclean. Chapter 7. We don't have time to go over it. The Pharisees say, why do you eat with unclean hands? And actually the word bread is there. And remember, 19 times. And then we are in a place that is unclean for the disciples. And we find a woman in Tyre and Sidon. Chapter 7, verse 24. So in the middle of the two feedings, something will happen that will be the breakthrough for the disciples. We're going to get a little woman who is not Jewish, has a lot more insight about Jesus than the disciples do. Chapter 7, verse 24, Syrophoenician woman. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it. And we don't have time to talk about the secret motif in the Gospel of Mark. He could not escape notice after hearing of him. Check this out. A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. We are now in Tyre and Sidon. See, everybody in the time of Mark would have said, oh, Tyre and Sidon. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon? That's where Jezebel is from. That's where the evil queen that led all of Israel apart from God was from. What is Jesus thinking? We like to be servants of grace right here where it's comfortable. Why does Jesus want us to go to Tyre and Sidon? This woman comes up and she's a crescendo of demerit. Crescendo of demerit. Not only, verse 26, is she a woman, but she's a Gentile, and of the Gentiles, she's of the Syrophoenician race. It can't get any worse than that. Sounds like some of the messages I get in my answering machine. You're a woman, pastor, Latino? Come on. Crescendo of demerit. A woman, Gentile of Syrophoenician race. And she's asking a favor of the master who has come for the Jews to feed the Jews. Only the Jews, they think. He has come for us. We are the chosen people. She's asking a favor. Come on. And Jesus answers with a riddle. And not surprisingly, the riddle is about bread. And she answers the way the disciples are expecting Jesus to answer. Because he's enacting a parable to teach them the breakthrough. And he speaks in a riddle that has all the words of the previous feeding. Verse 27. He said to her, let the children be, big word, satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, is it? It's a riddle about bread inserted in the middle of the two feedings. We are in unclean territory. We are Tyre and Sidon. This is not where Jesus is supposed to do miracles. He has come for us. This is the way the disciples are thinking. And Jesus says, it is not good for me to take the bread of the children and give it to the dogs, is it? This is the way that the disciples would have seen the people on that side of the map. But instead of a woman that doesn't know anything about anything, we find an insightful woman who understands Jesus' mission better than the disciples do. And she answered to him, "That's okay. They can have the bread first. But even the dogs under the table can get some of the children's crumbs. Is there enough for my bicycle? Is there enough for your grandchild that has the green hair and the belly button ring? Is there enough for those that are coming into church dressed a little bit different than you were expecting? Is there enough for them?" And the disciples are saying, "No, send her away. There's not enough for her." And Jesus is saying, "Her faith is so great. She understands me better than the disciples do. And he did the miracle for her. And he said to her, because of this answer, because you understand that there's more bread than just for this group to be satisfied, because of that, go and your daughter is healed." So, in the middle of these two feedings, we get a riddle about bread, and we're talking about the children have to be satisfied. And she says, "That's fine, but is there a little bread for us?" And Jesus said, "Oh, woman, your faith is so great. You get it." So the next feeding is in Gentile territory. All the numbers have changed. All the words have changed. Everything has changed because now we are on the other side. What a challenging narrative. Chapter 8 changes everything. Chapter 8 is the feeding of the 4,000 because of the four corners of the earth. Every time you have four in the Bible, it's the whole world, like in Revelation, the four corners and the winds and all of this. This time we have 4,000 people that will be fed. And one very important number has changed. And the disciples do not bring up to Jesus the need to feed the people because as far as they're concerned, they can all die of hunger. Chapter 8, verse 2. Actually, let's start from the beginning. In those days, verse 1, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. These are not the lost sheep of Israel anymore. You will not see mentions of 50s and 100s. Jesus initiates the need to feed them. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for these people. Because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." His disciples answered, "Nobody can feed all these people. They're not even calculating anymore." And he was asking them, don't forget that every time he says how many, it's a clue to where we are in the map and what's happening. "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, how many did they say? 7. Okay, I need to tell you what 7 means geographically in the map of Israel. In many places in the Bible, every time we're talking about the map, 7 is a big deal. You know why? I'm going to take you to one place. Leave your hand here and with the other hand, go to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 19. Now, it's in many other places, but this is the one that I'm going to use today. Let me tell you what 7 meant for the map. Acts 13, 19. Oh, I love this. It's talking about what God would do when he gave the promised land to Israel. Verse 19. "When he had destroyed the 7 pagan nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land as an inheritance." 7 nations were the ones that they displaced when they took over the promised land. In other places, they will be mentioned by name, all the 7 nations, because it was part of the prophecy back at the beginning in the Pentateuch. So when you say 7 geographically, means the 7 pagan peoples that lived there before Israel got there. So this time, we have 7 loaves of bread. Now we're feeding the people on the other side. And yet, Jesus will do the same 4 verbs. or similar verbs. Verse 6, he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he did the four verbs. He took the seven loaves, in case you forgot how many they were. He took the seven loaves, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples to give to them. And I can almost imagine the disciples having a hard time going among these people that were not their people to give them the bread that Jesus has multiplied now for the other side. He took the bread, he thanked, he broke, he gave the bread. And guess what? Verse 8, they all ate and were what? Satisfied. They were filled. They had plenty. And this time, how many baskets did they have left? Seven baskets. One basket per pagan nation. This time we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 baskets full. But you know what? The word is no longer baskets. So in your versions, the translators didn't really know how to translate a different word because it's a completely different word. So in most of your translations, it says large baskets or Greek baskets or Hellenistic baskets or some other kind of basket because the word is completely different. It's not kofinos, the word is spuris in Greek, and it's the Greek baskets, which were deep baskets, and the Greeks used those baskets. So now we have seven baskets left, one per pagan nation, seven loaves of bread that were multiplied to satisfy all the pagan nations, and 4,000 men, without counting the women and the men, were that day fed. Let's read it. Verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up seven large baskets, spuris, full of what was left over of the broken pieces, and there were 4,000 there. And then he sent them away. So let's do this, the third one. So this is the other feeding. The numbers have changed. 7 and 4. For the pagan nations in the four corners of the earth, the four verbs again, they're satisfied again. And this time the word is spuris, which is the baskets of the Greeks, not of the Jews. And only in Mark, only in this gospel, Jesus will put the two miracles together to teach the disciples that his love and his grace is greater than they ever imagined. And only in this gospel, he will put the two together. So check this out. Verse 18 of chapter 8. You might want to underline this three verses. Chapter 8, verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many kofinos, says the Greek, full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many, and this is the word now, spuris, full of broken pieces, did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And then he said to them, do you not yet understand? And after this comes the miracle of the two steps. That they're given sight. This man is given sight in two steps. Because they did not understand. They only understood one part. They didn't see clearly. They only saw that there was enough for them, not that there was enough for all. Those who didn't think like them, who didn't dress like them, who looked different, who smelled different, who talked different. That Jesus wanted to reach them all. There weren't no woo-hoos in the disciples' hearts. There was no way that the gospel was this good and it was this big and it was this great. I traveled the world apologizing to all the young adults that are no longer in church for the many times that we told them at the entrance that they could not come in because they were not looking appropriate. God forgive us for the many times that we became the God police instead of inviting anyone. You know, if your kid shows up to church, praise the Lord. No matter what color of hair he brings or how many rings or... let them come. Jesus says, don't you yet understand that the bread is for everyone? Go make a phone call to your kid. That kid 30 years old, 40 years old, that doesn't want to have anything to do with your God that was the God of only 12 baskets. And if your kid has found Jesus in another Jesus-worshipping church, praise the Lord. So now we know there's enough bread for everybody, but we don't know what the bread is. We just know that there is enough for the Jews and for the other people that were not Jews, didn't look like the Jews, didn't believe like the Jews, and yet Jesus wanted to reach them too. But we don't know what the bread is. Jesus summarizes everything. He says, don't you get it yet? Remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 that we picked up 12 full scofinos? And then we had 7 loaves and we had 7 baskets full and we picked up 12 spuris? 7 spuris? Don't you understand? But we don't understand because we don't know what the bread is. All we know is that there's enough bread for everybody. And the riddle is progressing in the Gospel of Mark because the whole Gospel has been written with this riddle of bread that is progressing and we are about to explode. How could the grace of God be so great? And we are trying to answer, right, a different question. What are the servants of grace bringing to the people? Are they bringing so many obstacles that the people cannot rejoice in the Lord their Savior? Are we telling them you got to cut your hair before you can come into this church? Are we telling them you cannot come with that jacket or with those tennis shoes? And Jesus is saying, don't you understand? And then something happens at the end of the gospel, and the mystery of the riddle is revealed. Chapter 14 is the Lord's Supper. Verse 22. Now, don't forget that most of the people heard the gospel, didn't read the gospel, because in the first century, most people didn't read. So there was a group of people, and somebody read. They have already heard 4 verbs twice. But now they will hear the 4 verbs again, this time explaining what the bread is. Chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and blessed the bread and broke the bread and gave the bread and said, this is my body that is broken for you all. He did those 4 things here. He did those 4 things here. And then he said, let me explain it clearly. And he took the bread, blessed the bread, broke the bread, and gave the bread and said, okay, let me explain to you. Remember all those feedings of all those breads for all those people on this side and the other side? It's my body that is broken for all of you. So in this one right here, Jesus puts all together for them. Jesus summary, 12 coffinos and 7 spuris. So you don't understand? There is enough bread for all. And then he reveals their riddle. While they were eating, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take it. This is my body. Probably this is the most challenging, narrative I've ever encountered. Because I was one of those people that could not understand. And I have asked God for forgiveness. That people don't have to think exactly like me, or look exactly like me, or dress exactly like me, to take the bread of life, that Jesus' body was broken for them too. I didn't understand that. Did you know that 99 cents of every dollar donated for evangelism goes to people of other Christian denominations to become Adventist? And only 1 cent per dollar goes to people that don't know Jesus to become Christians. I want to tell you something. In these narratives, the culture is given to us in baskets. You know, 12 baskets were the 12 tribes, 7 baskets were the 7 pagan nations. If this narrative was written for us today as a Seventh-day Adventist church, we would have 28 baskets. We have doctrines. We have a culture. And it's an important one. Is it important for you to understand your doctrines? Is it? Absolutely. We have 28 baskets. But make sure they're carrying bread. You can go evangelize with empty baskets. You can have 28 baskets all you want. And you're just telling people, grab this basket. Keep the Sabbath. Why? Just keep it. If you don't keep it, you're not going to go to heaven. Don't you know? Who knows this Jesus? Make sure he's carrying bread. Tell them what they're celebrating. They're celebrating that their Creator is also their Redeemer, and they can rest from their works in my work. That my body was broken for them, and that you are celebrating this on the seventh day because it's a day of freedom from beginning to end of the Bible. Don't go with an empty basket. The other day I was in a camp meeting with the president of North American Division. And he said, if you are preaching the Sabbath and you're not telling people what the Sabbath has to do with Christ's death, stop preaching the Sabbath. Because you're doing more bad than good. And he said, if you're preaching the three angels' message and you are not telling them what it has to do with the everlasting gospel, stop preaching the three angels' messages. Because you will get a church very scared without Jesus. And don't talk to me about eschatology if you're not going to tell me about the one who say I'm the first and the last, which happens to be the word eschatos. Jesus said, I am the eschatos. It's the word last. That's why eschatology means last day events. If you're going to talk about the last day events, make sure you're talking about the eschatos, who is Jesus. Every eschatology should be based on the one who said, I am the eschatos. I am the first and the last eschatos. And don't talk to me about all the beasts of Revelation if the Lamb is not going to arise above all of them. Because every doctrine is a straw through which we are drinking the living water. But if all you're giving away are straws, stop giving out straws. Every doctrine must be full of bread. Because the call for this movement, you know why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist? I'm going to tell you why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist and why I'm a pastor of a Seventh-day Adventist church. It's not just because I was born into this denomination. It's not only that. People say, oh, it's culture, whatever, you're born, whatever. Sure, there's a big part of that. But I had the great privilege of studying with the greatest scholars in the world. And I am a Seventh-day Adventist because this movement was raised at this time in history to help connect the dots so that people would understand that everything in the plan of redemption had to do with the history of redemption through Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is about Jesus. The Exodus is about Jesus. The Passover is about Jesus. The tabernacle is about Jesus. The sanctuary is about Jesus. All of it is about Jesus. And if you're not connecting the dots, stop talking. Because you are creating legalists that are burdened and guilty and they're not free to be servants of grace. Because in the Adventist Church, we have one pearl of great price that we look at from different angles that are called doctrines. But you better be preaching Jesus, if not, stop talking. There must be bread for everybody. Even for your grandchild that has the green hair, there's enough bread, there's enough for all bicycles. And for my bicycle, and if you came in late, you don't know what I'm talking about, but somebody will tell you. And for my bicycle, is there enough for my bicycle? You know, Ellen White had her own journey with this. You know, I was very privileged when my father was the White State Director for the whole world, for the GC. I studied a lot of Ellen White's own progression in her understanding of grace. Before 1888, her books are very different than after 1888. And in the last few years, she became, and this is her word, enamored with Christ. You know, the disciples had a progress understanding the grace of God. The prophets had in the Bible. Ellen White did too. And she talks about her process and her progress. And when 1888 came and it was justification only by faith. And she said, yes, this message is from the Lord. And they kept studying. And at one point we were given, at the beginning of our denomination, one light. I keep quoting Dan Jackson because that sermon stayed in my head. He said, the Adventist Church has one North Star, and it's the cross of Christ. If all the doctrines are not pointing that way, something has happened. You have not gone deep enough. And it turns out that Ellen White had given us that already at the beginning of our denomination. And I'm going to show it to you. It's the only quote, because, you know, I'm a biblical scholar, so I usually study only biblical narratives with my audience. But I'm definitely a believer in Ellen White. And I want to show you what she told us at the beginning, how much we missed it. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the, definite article, is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. I'm going to repeat it again. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly, not just understood, but rightly understood, because I know there's people that are honestly mistaken, but they're still mistaken. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth, does it say some truths? Does it say 27 truths? Every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. I'm going to say it again. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. And she continues like this. Next paragraph. I present before you the great grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. And check this out. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. Gospel Workers, page 315. And if you're reading in Spanish, page 330. This should be the foundation, not of one every 52 sermons or one night out of 28 of evangelism. The cross of Christ must be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. If you're going to talk about the Sabbath, if you're going to talk about the sanctuary, if you're going to talk about eschatology, soteriology, ecclesiology, all those big words that we love so much, they better be based on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, who was a PhD in Hebrew and in the Jewish culture, said, at some point I got this and I decided to preach nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That didn't mean that he never opened the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It means that he opened them in light of the cross. I told you this was going to challenge you. I have a burden in my heart for this denomination. The Jewish people had all that we have. They had the promise of the Messiah. We already have the Messiah who has died for us. They worship on Sabbath. They had doctrines. They had the law. They memorized the Ten Commandments. And they missed Jesus. And God is helping us little by little to understand that there is enough bread that we are to go out there with our 28 baskets that I actually very much believe in, but never with empty baskets. Never go out there and say, keep the Sabbath. Look at the eschatology. Jesus is coming and the judgment is coming. And there has to be bread in it. If you're not preaching about the broken body of Christ, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, stop preaching. Because your kids will leave the church and your grandkids will leave the church because there is no Jesus in it. One day Dan Jackson was preaching this sermon, and somebody yelled, "You want to save everybody?" And he answered, "So does Jesus." I know not everybody will be saved, because some will reject the gospel, and the ones in most danger are the religious people. Jesus said, "The prostitute and the tax collectors are going ahead of the Pharisees to the kingdom of God." And you know why that is? Not because he was advocating that lifestyle. It's because tax collectors and prostitutes in the time of Jesus knew their need of a Savior and came flocking to Jesus. But the Pharisees and Laodiceans think they're very well dressed and they don't think they need a Savior. So they don't ask for the covering that comes from Jesus Christ. So I am hoping that today's topic will make you make a phone call or two, open your hearts, and that your churches will become so joyful with the grace of Jesus Christ, so welcoming, that everybody will want to come to your church, not because there will be an obstacle course with 28 things before they come in, but because the bread of life will be so incredibly clear that they will want to come and eat from the body of Christ that was broken for them and for us. I'm going to finish this topic with a video that is actually a sermon. It's by an African-American preacher, so he sounds like I love to preach in black churches because they talk back to me. And they go, "Preach it, sister, amen," and they stand up and all of that. Well, this is a black preacher that tries to describe many angles of Jesus. And in the middle of his sermon, he realizes that he can't describe the indescribable. And he says, how much I wish I could describe him to you. And I feel like him. How much I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. His grace blows our minds away. And you know what? He wants you to take the bread to that kid of yours that doesn't want to have anything to do with your church because perhaps when they were little, you just gave them baskets. And you said, "You cannot have any fun from sunset to sunset." So until today, they don't know what the Sabbath is about. They never realized that it was our celebration of our redemption. So I'm sorry if the music is a little too... No, no, not a beat. It's something that you would hear in a black church. I love it. So forget the music if you are one of those very traditional people and try to listen to the words. So we're going to turn the lights off and see how you feel about trying to describe Jesus. And can you help me move this so everybody can see the video? Thank you. Appreciate that. That's why we have strong men. And then we'll have a prayer. And don't forget, I will head immediately. Please don't stop me. I will head immediately to the ABC after this. And then I'll see you tonight at 7 where we'll finish everything together. I'll have a word of prayer after this video.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
I wish I could describe him to you. Jesus is the reason for our Sabbath, is the reason for our doctrines. He's the reason for our eschatology. He's the reason for our hope. Jesus is the reason for our denomination. We were raised at this time in the history of the world to connect the dots and point people to the cross, because every truth from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. May he forgive us. May he help us. May he teach us to speak only of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, when we look at the disciples, we see how dense they were. They were understanding the scope of your ministry and what you were about to do. And the way that you helped them with enacted parables of feeding, where you showed that there was enough for this side and the other side, for those who are old, those who are young, for men and for women, from black and white and yellow, for those of us who dress traditionally and those of us who don't, for those who like certain music and the other ones who like other type of music, for those who pray with their hands together and those who pray with their hands raised. Oh Lord, how many hours in our church boards have we spent deciding on whose side of the lake we should be? And if it's okay to let somebody in if they're dressed like this or like that, or if they smell like this or like that. If each one of our sins had a smell, would be pretty stinky. I ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may come upon this church, that we may become a beacon of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this great cry that you're waiting for of the gospel, of the everlasting gospel, will rise up so high and so strong that the whole world will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the end will come. We can't wait for that day in which our Goel, our Redeemer, will embrace us and say, "You are my child, and I refused to go through eternity without you. Thank you for thinking that we were worth it, even though we all fall short of the glory of God, but are justified as a gift through the merits of Jesus Christ." It is in his name we pray. Amen. See you at 7.
Time. courage and strength that every breath, all that I have, never cease to worship you.
I will worship you.
Shout to shout to the Lord, the Lord
let us say, and sing His
power,
majesty,
praise to
the seas will roar, cast the sand, the sand, Lord of
your name,
I sing for joy, joy at the work of your hand.
Since Jesus came into my heart, since So.